sinless, spotless Son of God. He was justified in spirit, justified in the spirit. And God the Father said, concerning those years we know nothing about, the silent years, the hidden years, we hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased with him. He puts his seal of approval on those 30 years that are hidden from the eyes of men. Then after 3.5 years of public ministry, once again, heaven is opened, and the Father again gives his approval of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. But John's Gospel not only does not contain a genealogy or the birth story or the baptism, it does not include the temptation of the Lord, the transfiguration, the Last Supper, the agony in the garden, the ascension. There are no parables in John's Gospel, no announcements of his death, no charges to people who have been healed to be silent about it. No mention of lepers. It's just as if leprosy doesn't exist. No mention of demon possession. The only reference to demons in John's Gospel are those times when he was accused of having demons. And so, it is a remarkable book, 93% unique, and many of the things we read in the other Gospels, John feels no obligation to repeat for us. We already have the three witnesses. But here, John is writing in a very different style, and he begins not with the human birth of the Lord Jesus, but with his pre-incarnate glory. And we read, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And what is a word? The Word is the embodiment of a concept, an idea. And when spoken, it reveals to us the invisible thought. Now, I'm thinking about a particular object right now, but you don't know what it is. And suddenly I say, kumquat. See, that's the last thing on your list. You didn't think I was thinking that at all. But as soon as I say it, the word gives body to the thought, doesn't it? To the idea. Now, God had communicated in times past. The scripture says, Hebrews chapter 1, we'll look at that, Lord willing, tomorrow. At different times, in different ways, God has spoken. But at last, he fully and finally spoke, not by his Son, although he did it by his Son, he spoke in his Son. His Son was not simply the communicator, he was the communication. He wasn't simply the speaker, he was the Word. Now, when we speak to one another, there are certain requirements for a word to be useful. First of all, the word has to be the right word. When I said kumquat, if I said to you, you know, kumquat, it's like yellow and it grows on hands and it's like curved and monkeys like it, and you say, sir, you're not talking about a kumquat, you're talking about a banana. Oh, right, sorry. Well, you know what I meant. You say, well, actually, no, I didn't know what you meant. When you said kumquat, for some strange reason, I thought about a kumquat. I didn't think about a banana. If you're going to want me to think about a banana, you're going to have to use the word banana. And you know, we were thinking about God the other evening, that when we think about God, God is unlike anything else in the universe. So that the only word that could communicate God to us was God himself, because there was nothing else like God. And so the Word was God. Now again, the cults, they will insert the indefinite article here. Then they say that it's in the Greek. Well, you tell your Jehovah's Witness friend that there is no a. There is no indefinite article in Greek. So I don't know where they got it from. What they say is, well, if the definite article isn't there, then the indefinite article is inferred to be there. And so if God intended it to be that he wasn't a God, but the God, then they say John should have put in the definite article. Oh, but you see, if you put in the definite article and you said that the Word was the God, then it would mean that he was all of the God that there is. And that certainly isn't what it means. He was God in substance, God in person. He was God in all the characteristics and attributes of God. But he is not all of God that there is. Now, for some of our young friends, you may have heard this before, but you know, God has manifested himself in his creation. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that we should be able to understand in measure what God is like by his creation. The invisible things of God may be understood by the visible creation. Now, the whole physical universe is time, space, and matter. That's all there is. And time is a trinity: future, present, past. You'd never confuse them, and yet they're intrinsically bound together. As soon as I say now, it's already then, isn't it? By the time you hear it, it's already past tense. When you go out and look at the stars tonight, are you seeing them now or then? My poor daughter, a little girl, I called her from China, and I told her that we were in different days. I was calling her from the future. I was in the next day. And she wouldn't get there until quite some hours later. And she just couldn't figure how I could be in the next day. And yet this is the way our time works in our universe. When we're looking at the stars, there are some stars you will see tonight, they don't even exist anymore. They blew up thousands of years ago. And they're still there. Because it takes so long for the light to reach us, it looks as if the star is there, but it's gone. And so you're not seeing the stars as they are, but as they were. And so we live in this kind of world where we recognize time, and yet I am bound by the present. I can't know the future. I can't touch the past. I'm in the present. Time issues from the present, from the future, and it meets me in the present, and it goes into the past. And in the same way, everything issues from God the Father. He is the giver. It was the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was the Father who sent the Spirit. It's the Father who is the giver of every good gift. Ask in my name, but ask the Father, he says. Because the Father is the source of all blessing. He is the giver of all. So like the future, everything comes from the Father. But I can only know God in the Son. I can only know time in the present. I can't know the future. I only know the present. And so, just as everything issues from the Father, the only way I can know the Father is in the Son, in the revelation of the Son. But I only know the present by the past. I only happen to know your name because I've met you before, or know that this is a reading desk, or these are lilacs, or make-believe lilacs, or whatever they are. I only know that because of my past. And so I only know the Son by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who takes of the things of Christ and shows them to me. Well, the same is true about space. You never confuse length and breadth and height. They're all distinct, and yet if we took one of them away, we couldn't have this room, could we? We'd be in trouble. As soon as we take away any one of those three dimensions, they're all distinct, and yet they're all intrinsically space. The same is true with matter. And when we look at everything around us, we see this marvelous weaving together of time, space, and matter. You can't have one without the other two. And they are a manifestation of the invisible things of God. As we look around ourselves, we see God giving us his own divine object lessons to teach us how three can be one. We say this is a universe. There's only one as far as we know, and yet time, space, and matter are woven together into one fabric, and one cannot exist without the other. One young fellow in a high school where I was speaking in Ireland said to me, "Oh, you just imposed that on the Bible. That's not in the Bible." I said, "You know the first verse in the Bible? In the beginning," that's time, "God created the heavens," that's space, and the earth, that's matter. It's right in our Bible, isn't it? From beginning to end, God manifests himself in the invisible things of creation. And so when we say the Word was God, we mean that everything about the Lord Jesus, this one who came into the world, was consistent with God himself. He was God in the fullness of his Godhead, and yet he was not all the God that there was, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The same was in the beginning with God. So there you have it. He was God, and he was with God. So obviously, when we think about God, once again, one God, but three persons. And people say, how can you have one in three, three in one? I say, well, everything around you is like that. My brother just brought me some water here, and it has some ice cubes in it. And it shall not lose its reward. And, you know, you think about liquid, solid, and gas, and you say, well, liquid, that's H2O, and solid, that's H2O, and gas, that's H2O. They're all organically the same, and yet they're different in their function because they're different in their form. And so God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the ways in which they manifest themselves to us, these three persons of the Godhead, and yet they are intrinsically, organically, if you will, one. They are all of the same substance. Now, let's face it, this is a mystery, isn't it? The mystery of the Godhead. We don't say that we understand everything about God, or that we understand fully how God can be three in one. But God has given us illustrations around us to at least begin to help us understand what that really means. Now, as we go through the chapter, I would suggest to you that there is a logical progression in John's thinking. From the pre-existent one, we come to his creatorial power. All things were made by him. I remember being in a children's meeting one time, and they were asking questions of the children, and someone asked, who made the world? And a little boy put up his hand and said, Jesus. And the speaker wasn't quite happy with that, and he said, any other answers? God, thank you. Well, the little boy was right, wasn't he? Yeah. All things were made by him. Who is the him of verse 3? Well, it's the Word of verse 1, isn't it? Now, we know that God, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We know that. And if you're standing looking at a building, and there are three men standing talking, and you say to the first man, who are you? And he says, well, I'm building this place. And you say to the second man, what about you? Well, I'm building it. Well, the third man, well, actually, I'm building it. Oh, I see. So you're all working together to build it. Well, yes, we are. You see, the first man, he's the owner. And the second man, he's the architect. And the third man, he's the foreman, the construction foreman. Well, they're all building, aren't they? But in three very different ways. And so God was the instigator. He is the initiator. The Father is the source of all. The Son is like that foreman, if you will. He is the heir of all things. And it was the Father who sent him into the world to accomplish this work. But it is by the Spirit, it is the agency of the Spirit, like the bricklayer, like the builder, those who wield the tools, that the work is accomplished. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, to accomplish the will of the Father. And we see this over and over again in prayer. How do we pray? Well, we pray to the Father. But we pray in the name, it is by the authority of the Son. And we pray through the moving of the Spirit. How do we get saved? Well, it's the Father who saves us. God is the Savior, isn't he? And he saves us by virtue of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, who provided that salvation. But really, the reason I get saved is because the Holy Spirit of God begins to work in my heart to convince me of sin and righteousness and judgment and bring me by faith to the cross to embrace the salvation that God has provided. And by this wonderful work, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all actively engaged in the salvation of a precious soul. We see it time and time again. In fact, it would be a good study for any of you young men who consider yourself to be serious Bible students to carefully go through the scripture and look for those passages, and most of you will have computer software that will help you to find those passages where the Father and the Son and the Spirit are linked together, functioning together, and yet each in their own distinctive sphere. It's a wonderful study, and when people say the Trinity isn't the Bible, they don't read the same Bible I do. I know the word isn't there, but certainly the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together is found time and time again in Scripture. So we have his creatorial work in verse 3. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then we discover this wonderful work, not only of making the world, but then the principle of life and light. And this is, of course, how the story begins. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the Apostle Paul takes this picture of God speaking light into the darkness as an illustration of what happens when a soul gets saved. God that spoke, that commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the same way that God spoke light into a darkened creation at the beginning of history, when the fullness of the time has come, once again God spoke light into the darkness. Now when we think about light, we think about it in three distinctive ways. We think about moral light. And moral light, walking in the light, as we saw in 1 John chapter 1, moral light is called holiness. And then there is intellectual light. And when we think about intellectual light, we're thinking about illumination, the work of the Spirit of God in revealing truth to the heart, because if he doesn't, we'll never get it. These things are beyond us unless the Spirit of God is our teacher. And then we think about what is called in the Bible glory. It is the light of character, the character of God worked into his people, godliness. And that word is referred to as glory. One of the steps, one of the aspects of the work of redemption is that we have been glorified. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have shiny faces, does it? If you think that to be glorified means that you look like a human light bulb, no. To be glorified means that once again, we have been given the capacity to show people what God is like. That's how man was created in the first place. He was made in the image of God and with the glory of God. So that when people looked at Adam, they saw something of what God was like. Now, when you look at a butterfly or a rose or a sunset, you see what God was thinking when he made it. You see something of the heart and mind of God revealed. The heavens declare the glory of God, don't they? The things around us, they show us something of what God is like. But when you look at a sinner, you don't see what God was thinking when he made him. You see what he was thinking. As a man thinketh, so is he. Sin has deformed us. And so by the work of the cross, when it says that we have been glorified, past completed tense, we're not talking about that act of glorification when we'll get our glorified bodies, our body of glory, like unto his glorious body. This is talking about a completed work through the cross that has now given us this capacity again, so that when men look at us and see our good works, they glorify our Father in heaven. We remind them of God. That is a work that comes through the cross. As we follow down the story then, we find God manifesting himself in the Son, the Word. the pre-existent God, the creatorial work of God through the Son. And then we discover that he sends the forerunner, John. Notice here we're told clearly that he, John, was not the light. He was a little lamp. He was sent to bear witness of the light that that lightens every man that comes into the world. So in verses 12 and 13, 14 now, we see the incarnate word. All right? First of all, the pre-existent God. Then the creatorial acts of God through Christ. Then the revelation of light. Not only light in creation, not only the light of creation, but the light that shines in conscience. The light of the Word of God that was given in the Old Testament Scriptures. The light of revelation through the prophets of the Old Testament. In other words, God shone light into this dark world. The moral and intellectual, spiritual light that came through the revelation of his Son. And then we discover the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Now, incarnation means simply in flesh. When you see chili con carne, that means chili with flesh, chili with meat. The word carne is the word for flesh. And so we're speaking here now of God, the Word, incarnate. Ah, now this is the second requirement for a word to be useful. It not only has to be the accurate word, the Word was God, but it has to be in our language. For me to speak to you in some foreign language is of no benefit to you. It has to be translated into our language. And so this is what we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So the Lord Jesus is God, the accurate Word, but he is also the Word translated into our language. He is in flesh. God was made flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And so God speaks himself in the person of his Son, the accurate Word. The Word was God, and also the revelation of God in human terms. The Word became flesh. As we read down the chapter then, John, in his ministry, does exactly what he says he was supposed to do. He bears witness to the light. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. All down the ages, they kept pointing forward and saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And at last, John had the privilege of saying, there he is. And John links himself with all these Old Testament prophets. From Moses and Elijah through to John, they all testified to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so here we have the Passover Lamb in view here, the cross of Christ. Now the next day he says it again, but it's a little different, isn't it? He doesn't say in verse 36, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says that looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And so here we have this interesting combination, or this interesting arrangement. John introduces to us the crosswork of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. You see, there are many people who say, well, you know what happened? Jesus was trying to get this political movement going, and then it went bad, and he ended up getting sucked into the middle of this maelstrom, this political upheaval. He got caught between a rock and a hard place, and he ended up being crucified. And the poor disciples were totally devastated by the whole thing until one of them had a bright idea and said, you know what, this could work after all. We'll just say, actually, this was the original idea. And he was supposed to die. Is that how it happened? Oh, no. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And at the earliest stages of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus tried to tell his disciples he was going to the cross to die. And they kept saying, Lord, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He said, it is going to happen. He must go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the priests. And he must die. And he must rise again. Only Mary in Bethany seemed to listen long enough to get to the end of the story. And that's why she anointed his body for the burial before he died, because she wasn't sure whether she'd have an opportunity to do it after he died. And sure enough, when the other Marys got there, they were already too late. She knew the end of the story. She listened, and she heard the end of the story. Let's remember this, brothers and sisters. There will be people who will tell us, oh, so God said, well, we'll make man. He'll sin. The whole thing will come crashing down. Most of them will go to hell. But we'll save a few in the process. And as far as I'm concerned, that's a good idea. You say, what kind of a God is that? Knowing that millions upon millions would end up in hell, God said, well, don't worry about that. We'll salvage a few in the process. And as far as I'm concerned, that's a good idea. Is that the kind of God he is? I want to tell you that God has a lot more invested in this than we do. It's cost God a lot more to provide salvation for the human race. He gave everything he had. The Lord Jesus became poor for this. He himself went to the cross to die. But when was the plan made? Was it that Adam fell, Adam sinned, and then God said, well, we're going to have to work out a plan B here? Absolutely not. He was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, before ever a man sinned and therefore needed a Savior, God had already spread the safety net. God had thought of that. God had made provision so that there was a Savior for Adam. Right? There was a Savior for Adam. And down through the years, through the history of the world, there was a Savior that had been provided already, so that every great day of atonement was simply a promissory note. And when the Lord Jesus came, he paid the redemption price for sins that are past, says the Scripture. He covered all of those promissory notes. Those lambs didn't cover the sin. They didn't deal with it. But God took it as a promissory note, awaiting the day when his Son at last would come. His Son didn't simply die for the sins yet future. His Son made provision for all the sins of all the sinners of all the ages. He died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. And so provision was made before ever he went to the cross. So here now is the walk of the Lord Jesus. We have the witness of the prophets, Moses, the law, and the prophets, that ancient witness. And then we have John coming, linking himself with these Old Testament prophets and the law, and pointing to Christ as the fulfillment, as the answer to all of this. And John presents him, first of all, as the one who is going to the cross to die. But then he stops and says to those who are his followers, look at him, beholding him as he walks, behold the Lamb of God. And as they look at him, the first response is, we want to spend time with him. Where dwellest thou? Well, where does the Lord Jesus dwell? In the story, we read that one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he immediately goes and finds Simon and says, we found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus, and immediately Jesus renamed him a stone. Now, Peter tells us what this is all about, doesn't he? He spends a whole chapter explaining to us what this is all about. Christ is the great bedrock. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. But placed upon that foundation stone, there are other stones. We also, as living stones, have been placed on that foundation. And there is a great building that is rising up. And what is that building? Is it a gymnasium? No. Is it an office building? No. What kind of a building is it? It's a temple. Where dwellest thou? But where does the Lord Jesus dwell? Well, he dwells in the midst of his people. We are the dwelling place of the Lord Jesus. We are his temple. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells there, linking you together, building you up? The only building that will survive the collapse of the universe is the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I would suggest to you here that Peter, who was one of the chief apostles of the church, the one into whose hand were given the keys, and what do you do with a key? You open a door. And Peter was given the privilege of opening the door to the Jews at Pentecost and preaching the gospel there. And he had the privilege of opening the door to the Gentiles, going into the house of Cornelius, and for the first time seeing a group of Gentiles saved on equal footing with the Jews. There were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament, lots of them, proselytes. But they had to come in through the back door of Judaism in order to have a relationship with God. But in this new covenant, the middle wall of partition had been broken down, and Jews and Gentiles could come in together on equal footing. We who were far off, they who were nigh, had been made one in the Lord Jesus. And so I suggest to you that this, in the process, in the progress of doctrine, this is exactly what John the writer has in mind, that we should begin an eternity past with the pre-incarnate Christ, and then the incarnation, and then his dealing through the ages, through the revelation of light, and then his coming into the world and becoming incarnate. And then John linking the Lord Jesus with all of these Old Testament holy men who pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And John says, now look at him, behold him. And in that beholding, the story that is linked with that is the story of Andrew and Peter, and Peter being called a stone. Where dwellest thou? But we have another time marker in verse 43, the day following. Now maybe John just uses these phrases just sort of because, well, that's exactly what time it was. But maybe on the other hand, there is a process here. There is progress. Verse 29, the next day. Verse 35, again the next day. In other words, the same day. Verse 43, the day following. And in chapter 2, in verse 1, and the third day. And then it seems that verse 12 is a shift after this. And from then on, we have another movement in the Gospel of John. So it seems to me that this is all part of the introduction. The pre-incarnate Christ, the Creator, the Revealer, the Incarnation, the witness of John the Baptist, linked with these Old Testament law and the prophets. And then, where dwellest thou? The beginning of the church, the idea of the church, Jews and Gentiles brought together into one, dwelling together in unity by the work of the Spirit of God. So what would happen after that? What would you logically think would follow after this little mini picture of what God was going to do with the church? Well, I would think it would be the restoration of Israel, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what we have in this next story. We read that Philip finds Nathanael and says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So here we have a place and a person. That the story of the gospel is linked to history and geography. It's not make-believe. We haven't believed cunningly devised fables. These are not myths. These were real people and real places. And this is the only belief system in the world that is rooted in history and geography. You see it in Matthew chapter 1. Chapter 1 is all about how he came. Chapter 2 is all about where he came. Chapter 1 has the genealogies and says, you know, he was a real man from a real family. And in chapter 2, it talks about where he came. Bethlehem. Out of Egypt have I called my son. He shall be called a Nazarene. These things, he says, they are rooted in history and geography. Now immediately, Nathanael, described in verse 47 as an Israelite in whom is no guile. Not like the first Israel, by the way. The first Israel had a lot of guile to him, didn't he? But here's an Israelite in whom is no guile. But he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so the same call that is given earlier on by the Lord himself, come and see, verse 39, is now relayed by Philip to Nathanael, come and see. And the Lord Jesus says concerning him as he sees him coming, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? And he says, before Philip called you, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now the fig tree is going to be very significant, isn't it? The history of the nation of Israel is seen in three dimensions as the fig and the olive and the vine. The vine is their national history. I took a vine out of Egypt. Not out of Ur of the Chaldees. He took a man out of Ur. He took a nation out of Egypt. They went in a family. They came out a nation. It was their national history as a representative for God among the nations of the world. They failed in that largely. And so the Lord Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I was the true vine all along, you know. I was the vine from which David grew when he grew those beautiful plump bunches of grapes we call the Messianic Psalms. You taste them. They taste just like God, don't they? Well, if you followed the branch back to the vine, you'd find out that David was drawing his resources from the promise of the coming Messiah. Who was Abraham growing on when he rejoiced to see my day, says the Lord Jesus, and was glad? When he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Who were these men growing on? Isaiah, as he wrote those beautiful servant songs. They were drawing their resources from the promise of the coming Messiah. The Lord Jesus had been the true vine all along, you see. And they thought, the Jews thought, they were going to cut off the Lord Jesus. He said, oh, no. You're not going to cut me off. You see, I'm the vine. You're the ones who are going to be cut off. I'm the true vine. And so here's Nathanael, not now pictured here under a vine, nor yet under an olive tree. The olive tree is their spiritual history. Throughout that, the history, you see it especially in the book of Zechariah, but elsewhere, the olive tree is a picture of the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. But the fig is a picture of their religious history. Right from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sowed fig leaves to try and appease God, cover their nakedness without the shedding of blood, all through their history, the fig is a picture of their religion. And whenever the Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree, he was doing them a favor, wasn't he? He was saying, look, there's nothing there for God. There's no fruit. That was his point. Now, here's a real olive berry under a fig tree. James asked the question, doesn't he? Can a fig tree bear olive berries? Well, here's a spiritual man amidst all the religion of Judaism. Here is someone who is a spiritual man. And the Lord Jesus, in speaking to him, says, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael answered and said to him, verse 49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. What were the two stumbling blocks with the nation of Israel relative to the Lord Jesus when he was here? Well, that he was the Son of God and that he was the King of Israel. Right? And these are the very two things that the restored nation of Israel will discover. They will recognize him not only as their kinsman redeemer, but as their long lost king. But more than that, they will recognize him as Jehovah the Savior. And they will bow at his feet as Nathanael did. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. The Lord Jesus says in verse 50, because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Why, this is always the message of the Jew, isn't it? Show us a sign. The Jews require a sign. If you don't do it, we won't believe. Come down from the cross and we'll believe on you. Constantly asking for a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. It was Thomas, wasn't it, who pictured that? He missed the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And he said, unless I see, I won't believe. And he's such a picture, isn't he, of the nation of Israel. They won't believe unless they see. Oh, they'll see. Says the Lord Jesus in verse 51, another reference to Jacob, by the way. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The very same words that are used of the ladder in Jacob's vision, ascending and descending. In other words, the angels are here. You know that, don't you? The angels are here. They don't have to come from heaven down to us. They're here, taking our needs up and bringing God's provision back, looking after those who shall be heirs of ultimate salvation. When at last we won't need the angels' protection anymore, we'll be home. But you shall see heaven open. You know, the Lord Jesus, he would tell the scribes and Pharisees this, and he would drive them absolutely stark raving mad, wouldn't he? When he would say this, you're going to see me again. Next time you see me, I'll be coming with the glory of my Father, my holy angels. Why did he do that? Was he just irritating them? Well, why did Joseph tell his brethren about his dreams? Some people think he was just a spoiled brat and he was driving them crazy, you know. Of course not. It had to be seen that Joseph's rise to power, that his being seated on a throne with a Gentile bride and the world at his feet, a crown on his head, and a new name, was not a political accident. It was the purpose of God. And you know, the world will see the Lord Jesus someday with a Gentile bride and many diadems upon his head and a new name, seated on the throne of his Father's glory. And then the Father will say to him, having examined all of the books at the last assize and having approved absolutely every word and deed of the Lord Jesus and declaring it to be perfect in every way, he will now say to his Son, now Son, you've been seated on my throne until I've made your enemies your footstool. Now, Son, you sit on your own throne. And then he will ascend the steps to his own throne. And he will sit down upon that throne, and all the world will see that God picked the right man for the job. God will be vindicated in that day. You know, even the Christians sometimes wonder if God couldn't have gone about it a little better way than this. It seems a bit haphazard, doesn't it? By all these poor folks that never seem to hear, and we get so much of it, and Bibles on every street corner, every bookstore, and other people struggling along. Wouldn't it have been nice if God had just written John 3:16 in the stars in every language of the world? Couldn't God have done a better way? Maybe just get some Madison Avenue advertisers to do it. They'd do a better job than we would, I think. Do you think so? Sometimes I'm thoroughly humiliated when I watch a video with my kids, you know, a little cartoon, and at the end of the cartoon up come the names, the credits. Hundreds of names of some of the brightest and the best creative talents in the United States, all working vigorously to produce a cartoon. And then I see people writing gospel tracts, and I don't think they even ran them through their spell checker. I don't think they looked at it after they wrote it. I think they think that by divine revelation, the perfect gospel tract came right out of the end of their finger, and there's no need to do any editing on the thing. It's just exactly right. And I say to myself, if we were as serious, if we handled our own businesses the way we handle the Lord's business sometimes, we'd go bankrupt. We treat it like a hobby, like a little, not even a hobby. You know, I see some people with their hobbies growing orchids or something, and boy, they really put their heart into it. How serious are we? I'm not against giving out a gospel tract here or there, but you know, a farmer would go out of business if that's how he sowed seed. A day or two later. And then, but that's not, I mean, we need to broadcast the seed, don't we? We have all sorts of tools and instruments, ways of getting the Word of God out in a broad and sweeping way, an effective way. We really need to think about that. But let me tell you something. God did not entrust world evangelization to a bunch of poor sinners saved by grace. The Holy Spirit of God took on the job. He sent the Spirit out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I tell you this, the Spirit of God is doing it just right. Now, he invites us along. He invites us into partnership with Him to do this work with Him. But I tell you this, that when at last every knee bows and heaven is filled with His praises and we see the King in His glory, we'll say, you know, it couldn't have been done better. He was the right man for the job. God will be vindicated. And the Lord Jesus will be seen to be Lord of all, to have done all things well. He is altogether lovely, and He has done all things well. So please don't be fooled into thinking that the work of the gospel is being done haphazardly by the Spirit of God. This is the light we read. This is the light that lighteneth every man that comes into the world. Not everybody has as much light as others. Some have more, some have less. But everyone has enough light to be able to tell the difference between light and darkness. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Nicodemus, you didn't come to me at night because it was the only time on your Palm Pilot. You came to me at night because you were in hiding, you see. And if you're going to get saved, Nicodemus, you'll have to step into the light. It's a good thing he did, wasn't it? You see him step, first of all, into the shadows when he said, we don't judge a man before we hear him, do we? Wouldn't it be a good idea at least to hear this man before we judge him? But he stepped into the full blaze of the light at Calvary when he reached out and touched that body, cutting himself off from Judaism, from the opportunity to participate in the upcoming Passover, because he said, I realize now Christ, my Passover, is sacrificed for me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he responded in faith and was saved. God help us to understand the grand sweep of the purposes of God. John's going to show us this. He's going to show us to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Creator, the pre-incarnate one, the Revealer, the incarnate one, the Savior, the pattern. Behold Him as He walks. Abide with Him. He'll build us up into that glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And someday He's going to restore Israel, and they're going to see Him come in His glory, the glory of His Father, the angels ascending and descending on Him. And all Israel will be saved. That is, two-thirds will have aligned themselves with the anti-Messiah. They'll be eradicated. But the third that have not bowed the knee to anti-Messiah, they will be saved, all of them. And a nation will be born in a day. And Ezekiel's dry bones will come to life. And Jew and Gentile alike will bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And we will acknowledge there's no one like our Savior. Shall we pray? Father, again, we're just flabbergasted at it all. We try to understand even a little of this marvelous person. We see him, the grand sweep from glory to glory, and in between the dark depths of Calvary. We see him coming down, 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 down to this world of woe, down to Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha and the grave. We thank thee that's not the end. No, after that, it's the glory. Up, up, up. He who was made a little lower than the angels leaves the human race with all of its need, and yet leaves behind a little company of those who love him and who spread the glorious news that there is a Savior seated at the right hand of God. He rises up past the angels again and up, up to the highest place in the universe. And the marvel of it is that he's invited us to sit with him on his throne someday. We thank thee for the privilege of following him in his descent, humbling ourselves and taking the low place and going the way of the cross. We thank thee for the coming glory too. And pray, O God, that as we live our lives down here, there'll be a little something of the reflection of the Savior, that when people look at us, they'll think of him. We give thee our thanks in his precious name. Amen.
If the place where the scholars who have done such a good job has not yet been settled, I understand if you want to come up to our part of the country, you could have a snowball fight. What do you think about that? Is that a good idea? I was talking to my daughter-in-law this morning. She said they've got a couple of inches of ice and some new, fresh snow that's just landed on the ice. So, all you people who are so glad you're in Florida. Well, they don't have to cut the grass, you know. I mean, there are benefits. Well, I'd like to read with you, please, this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. By the way, Brother Arnett McIndy, who's going to be speaking here next week, I understand, we have a connection. It's kind of a slim connection, but his mother and my grandmother are first cousins. And back at the turn of the century, there were two women who became very concerned about the city of St. Catharines. They lived in Hamilton, Ontario, about 30 miles away, and they moved to St. Catharines, and they rented a room in the largest rooming house they could find. And back in those days, there were no televisions or radios, and the people in the evenings would gather in the parlor, and they would play cards and read cheap novels and do whatever they did in the evening. And these two ladies, they would bring their Bibles, and they would sit in the parlor, and they would ask each other Bible questions. And pretty soon somebody would come over and say, I got a question about the Bible. And so these two ladies stirred up spiritual interest in that rooming house, that boarding house. And after a while, they said to these folks in the boarding house, if we invited some preachers here to town, would you come to listen to them preach? And they got commitments from the people in that boarding house to come to the meeting. So they invited two preachers down, and they rented a room above a blacksmith shop in St. Catharines. And at that series of meetings, my grandmother was saved, and Arnett McIndy's grandfather was saved. And that was really the beginning of the assembly in St. Catharines. They began to meet in Arnett McIndy's grandfather's house. William Chase was his name. And from that, not only one, but five assemblies have grown from that humble beginning by two ladies who were interested in the gospel reaching into the city of St. Catharines. So that's a little background for your interest. Thank God for godly women. Well, I'd like to read a few verses here in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry or different times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers, that is, the patriarchs, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he that is said God at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him father, and he shall be to me son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, or unto the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to be ministers for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And then finally, in verse 6, one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Well, we've been thinking over the weekend about some of the portraits of the Lord Jesus, full-length portraits found in the New Testament. And this morning, I'd like to think with you about Hebrews chapter 1, and Lord willing, this evening in Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to think a little bit about some of these wonderful descriptions of the Lord Jesus here in the chapter, and finish off with three impossible questions to answer. Three questions at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and it's just impossible to answer them. When you read the Old Testament, I think some of us would really appreciate having a commentary, a book that would help explain some of those very difficult ideas and chapters in the Old Testament. Well, that's really what the book of Hebrews is. It's really a commentary on the Old Testament, and it explains to us what God's purposes were in the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all of the things that they once had. The book of Hebrews was written at a time when they still had the temple in Jerusalem, but it has since been destroyed. Some years ago, I was in Richmond, British Columbia, and I was in a photocopy center. I was going to get photocopies made of a particular chart that I had made up, and as I was standing waiting in line, in came a lady. She was about that tall, and she was sallow-skinned, dark-haired. She came in and stood beside me, and she talked to the owner for a minute, and then she looked over and she saw my chart. And as she looked at it, she said, "Is that yours?" I said, "Yes, it is." She said, "What's it about?" I said, "Well, this is a page explaining the basic teachings of the Bible." She said, "Explain it to me." Well, I began to explain to her these teachings of the Bible, and she kept coming back to the Jews. "What about the Jews?" And I said, "Why are you so interested in the Jews?" She said, "I am a Jew." She said, "I just arrived here a month ago from Israel." I said, "Well, that's interesting." I said, "You know, God has a very special place for the Jews. Not only in the past, but in the future. The Jews have a bright hope if they accept the Messiah that God provides." She said, "So, do I have to become a religious Jew to go to heaven?" I said, "Heaven? You haven't been peeking, have you?" She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, there's nothing about going to heaven in your book. That's just in the New Testament. Jesus had to open heaven to us, you know. He was the first man in heaven." She said, "Well," brushing that little incident aside, she said, "Well, but do I have to become a religious Jew?" I said, "Well, you have to help me there because I don't know any religious Jews." "Oh," she said, "there are lots of them over in Israel." I said, "Well, I've been to Israel quite a few times, but I've never met a religious Jew." She said, "Well, the ultra-Orthodox Jews." I said, "Well, I've met a lot of them, but I've never met a religious one." She said, "What are you talking about?" Well, I said, "You know what the Jewish religion is, don't you? The Jewish religion is a God who's different from every other God. That's what his name means. His name is holy. And the word holy really means different, separate from every other God. He's not like the gods that men make of sticks and stones. Oh, no, he's the one true God." And he decided, he loved his people so much that he was willing to go camping with them. And when they were taken out of the land of Egypt, he said, "I'm going to pitch my tent right beside your tents." And all through the wilderness journey and into the land of Canaan, in fact, all the way through until the days of King Solomon, God lived in a tent. It was a very special tent. It was divided 2/3 and 1/3. And in the 2/3 part, called the holy place, described here in the book of Hebrews, the priests of the Jews were able to go in there and minister. But then there was a veil, a tapestry that hung. And on the other side of that, oh, that was the most holy place. And that's where God lived. And he sat on a special chair. This special chair was thought to be the throne of God, where God ruled the whole universe. And by putting his holy place just on the other side of the veil, he allowed the Jewish people to join with him in the government of the universe. From that spot in the desert, and later on at Shiloh, and then in Jerusalem, just outside the city of Jerusalem, and then eventually in the temple there on Mount Moriah, God ruled the whole universe. And that special chair on which he sat was called the mercy seat. Isn't that a nice name? Instead of the judgment seat, it was called the mercy seat. It was a solid gold covering, and the chair on which he sat was hollow. There was a secret compartment in the middle of the chair. The rest of it was acacia wood covered with gold on the inside and covered with gold on the outside. And inside that special chair, there were some tokens, some symbolic things. There was a bowl of manna. And this was supernatural manna, because you know what happens to bread after a week or two? Yeah, it goes bad, doesn't it? But this manna never went bad. It was a picture of the bread that God would send down from heaven, not to satisfy our bodies, but to satisfy our souls. Now, you know what hunger is. It's probably happening to you pretty soon. and you start to feel this little buzzer going off inside here, and this little buzzer says something to you. It says, you're not sufficient in yourself. You need something outside of yourself to meet the need inside. And you know exactly what to do. You've known for years. You take something, some good food, and you receive it. You apply it to the need inside. And you feel better for an hour or two. And then it happens again, doesn't it? That's what hunger is. And God said, you know, I haven't just put a hunger in you to meet the needs of your body. I've put another hunger in you, and that hunger is to meet the need of your soul. And so that manna was there as a reminder that God, boy, this is amazing, that God gave himself so that we could eat him. Isn't that something? Jesus came into the world, and that's what he said. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And the people said, that's gross. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood, we can't take that kind of talk. And they went away. Oh, Jesus said, don't you get it? What I'm saying to you is this, that the only one who can satisfy your soul, you can't be satisfied with material things. You can't be satisfied with the best gourmet dinners, nouvelle cuisine. You can't be satisfied with that. Like the fool who said, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, his soul wouldn't be satisfied with baked potatoes and hot buttered mushrooms and T-bone steak, you know. There isn't any food good enough in all the world to satisfy your soul. God said, you know what? Just like you take bread, you take food to satisfy the need of your body, you need to take me in to satisfy the need of your soul. That's what you need. As I was speaking to that Jewish lady, I said to her, you know, your Jewish religion was God living in that holiness of holinesses. And you're a sinner, and so you're outside, and you can't go in there. But God loves sinners. He doesn't love their sin. He hates their sin. But he loves sinners. And so God found a way to have a relationship with sinners. There was an altar, and a priest, and a sacrifice. Now I said, Your Jewish friends in Israel, these religious Jews, you know, do they have the holiness of holinesses? No. Do they have a priest? No. Do they have an altar? No. Do they have a sacrifice? No. I said, well, then I guess I don't know any religious Jews, do you? Well, that was the Jewish religion. It's all gone, isn't it? I said to her, I don't suppose you're interested in knowing when the whole thing shut down, are you? I'll tell you when it happened. It may have just been a coincidence, but it happened at the split second when Jesus of Nazareth, hanging on a tree, cried, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It." What was finished? Oh, what was finished was the old Jewish economy, the Jewish way of doing things. It had been given by God, but you see, it was just a temporary arrangement. And every piece of furniture and every sacrifice, every priesthood, everything that went on there was like an arrow pointing forward to the true priest and the true altar and the true sacrifice. And that's what happened that day when Jesus died. And the whole thing shut down. The veil between the holy place and the holiest of all, at the time of the evening sacrifice, the priests were working around in the place, and all of a sudden they heard like a mighty rending. The veil tore in two. It was quite a shock. Why, this veil, this tapestry, hung 60 feet high. It was as thick as a man's hand. Two yoke of oxen couldn't pull it apart. But in that moment, unseen hands, they were the hands of the Holy Spirit of God, tore the veil in two. And what was God saying? Not that man could come into God, but that God had found a way to come out to man in grace and to have a relationship with man on the basis, not now of a drop of blood placed on the mercy seat once a year by the high priest, but by the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Now, listen to the description of the mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 1. Remember what it was? Gold within, gold without. The seat from which God ruled the universe. And the blood of the Lamb that dealt with the sin question and reconciles us to God. Here's the description. Listen. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, that's the gold without, and the express image of his person, that's the gold within, and upholding all things by the word of his power, that's the solid gold seat, the mercy seat from which he ruled the universe. When he had by himself purged our sins, that's the blood on the mercy seat, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The one who sits, the one who rests in the finished work is the Lord Jesus. He entered into heaven itself, into the true tabernacle, and he sat down. You know, there are people who say there was no seat in the tabernacle, there was no seat in the temple. Oh, yes, there was. There was the mercy seat. And God was satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus. Who was this person that died for you? Who was this person who shed his own precious blood? Listen to how he's described here in Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 tell us, God, who at different times, in different ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the first thing we discover about this person is that he is the end of God's revelation. God spoke at different times in different ways. He had prophets that yelled, and prophets that whispered, prophets that wrote, prophets that wept, prophets that acted out the message. God tried everything with his people, you know. All different ways that God tried to communicate with his people. But at last, he sent his only Son to speak God's final message to the human race. And the Lord Jesus came, and he revealed the fullness of the love of God. Nothing more could God have done than offered up his only Son. That's the full and final message of God. God, the end of God's revelation. He's called in the book of the Revelation the Alpha and the Omega. Now, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. We would say from A to Z, the full revelation of God. Now, you go into a library and you look around, the Library of Congress, hundreds of thousands of volumes. You know what? They're just 26 letters. 26 letters rearranged. Anything you want to say in the English language, you can do it with those 26 letters. Right? And so what God is saying is that his Son is everything he wants to say to the human race. His message of holiness and righteousness, of compassion and love, of mercy and truth, everything God wants to say, he has fully and finally spoken in the Lord Jesus. Now, it's one thing to find an old manuscript. You know, people just get so excited about that. If they could just find another manuscript, an unpublished manuscript by a great author, by Hemingway or even Dickens or one of these, they would get so excited. But imagine if when they landed on the moon, they'd found an old manuscript on the moon. Wouldn't the publishing houses vie to get their hands on that? But now listen, we have a book from heaven. We have a book from God. And not just the written book, but the living book. The Lord Jesus is the living Word of God. Does anybody care? I mean, do you care? Do you pour over the Word of God, asking God to speak to you and to tell you the truth? Listen, God has spoken at different times in different ways, but last of all, He has spoken in the person of His Son. God can't say any more to you than He's already said to you in the person of the Lord Jesus. People say, you know, if God would just write it in the stars, I want to tell you He's done better than that. He says, if you'll respond to the gospel, I will write it on your heart. I will write it on your mind. I'll actually take the truth and I'll put it right inside you so that you will become a living epistle known and read of all men. So the people who never open this book to read the truth will see the same truth in your life. Now that is a miracle, that you would become a walking Bible, the truth of God, the truth of Christ, put into your heart in such a way that you actually live out that truth. But He's not only the end of God's revelation, we discover that He is the end of God's redemption. God's redemptive program that began way back in the Garden of Eden when two animals were slain and their skins were taken and given as coverings for Adam and Eve because of their sin. That scarlet river that flowed through all the stories of the Old Testament came at last to the story of the Lord Jesus when we read, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the best news in all the world. The work is all done. Done is the work that saves. You know how many people in this area today, how many people in the world are trying to do enough to satisfy God? Trying to do good works? Trying somehow to merit salvation? It's all done. It's all done. You can rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. If there was one sin left unpaid for, Christ would still be in the grave, wouldn't He? Because the wages of sin is death. The proof that God was satisfied with the work of Christ, that the payment was sufficient to deal with every sin and every sinner, is the fact that God raised His Son from the dead. It's our receipt, our guarantee, that the price has been paid in full. But then we read also that the Lord Jesus is the end of the first creation. We read, verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The first creation was really a wonderful thing. Scientists, they've been spending millions of dollars in research trying to discover more and more of this first creation. But who bothers to get to know the Creator of it all? I mean, if the creation is wonderful, what must the Creator be like? But the Bible here says the most amazing thing, that when you stand out there and look at this universe and you look at the stars that are there and you ask yourself the question, what's it all doing here? Here's the answer. The universe is the stage that God has built on which to enact the drama of redemption. Sometimes when you go downtown, I know they do it here down in Miami, they're going to have races through the city streets. And they build some big bleachers. And they only put them up for a time, and then they take them down again. It's just a temporary arrangement. Sometimes they'll have street celebrations, and they'll build a big stage. And it's only there for a time, and then they dismantle it, and away it goes. And that's what the Bible is saying here. That God treats the universe like His work clothes. He puts them on, gets the job done, takes off your work clothes, fold them up, that's it. Job's done. And so this whole universe is here as the stage on which to enact the drama of redemption. And when that work is done, God's going to just take this whole universe and He's going to fold it up, put it away. The Lord Jesus is the end. He's the objective. He's the point. He's the purpose. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him. And through this wonderful work, you know, when you look at those stars and you ask, what is this universe doing here? This little planet, you know, it's just a little speck. You get a photograph of the Milky Way, and they have to put an arrow there to point out to you a little speck of light. You see that little speck? Yeah. That's our solar system. And inside that solar system, there's an average star we call the sun. And going around it, there's a little pale blue speck, just a speck of dust, going around it. And that star, which is 1 in a million quarter times the size of that little pale blue speck, as I say, it's just an average star. There are some stars that can swallow our whole solar system. You could take our solar system and put them inside that star, and all the planets could continue in their orbit inside that star. And so here we are now. We look at the Milky Way, and the Milky Way is just one of billions of galaxies. And in our Milky Way, there are billions of stars, and in off on the edge of the Milky Way, just up on the rim, here's our solar system, and inside the solar system, here's our little dinky planet, and on that little planet, there are 6 billion little specks of dust on that little speck of dust, surrounded by these other little specks of dust off in the corner of God's universe, and you're one of them. You see yourself there? Yeah, that's you. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews says, when I consider the stars, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? If a billionaire reached into his pocket to pull out his handkerchief, and a penny came out and ran down into the gutter, went down the, what do they call them now, person hole covers? you wouldn't expect the billionaire to get out a piece of chewing gum, chew it up, get a big long stick, put the gum on the end, get down there and try and get his penny, would you? Well, maybe he would. Maybe that's how he got the money in the first place. But... But you'd say, mister, you've got billions of these things. Why do you care about a penny? Well, you think of the God who has the whole universe, who spoke it into being, just a word, and it was there. I think it's a very moving thing that he considered himself to have lost something when I went away from him. Why did he care? He could have just banished us all with a thought. Poof, we're gone. The human race has caused God more trouble than all the rest of the universe put together. But he cares about us. God has a loyalty to us. He has a love for the human race. He cares about us. He cares about that derelict that slept last night out on the street. He cares about the criminals. He cares about the little children, the abused women. He has a heart. He loves the human race. Not because we're lovable. We're obnoxious. He loves us because he is love. And he manifested that love in the person of his son. And this whole universe that he built, when you stand there looking at all and say, what's it doing here? One day God said, I am so pleased with the one son that I have. I'd like to have a whole family. A race of people like my son, who love my son and share the joy of my son with me. Well, if I'm going to have children, I'll have to create a race of people, creatures that I can ask if they'd like to become my children. That's what John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 tell us. That he came to his own and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. He invites us to belong to his family. We have every right to say no. If you want to say no, you don't have to be his child. You don't have to belong to his family. You're welcome to the alternative. But he does give you that choice. So God says, if we're going to have a family, we're going to have creatures. So we can ask them if they'd like to belong to the family. And if we're going to have creatures, we'll have to have a planet to put them on. And we'll have to have a moon to flush the oceans and a sun to warm them. And we'll have to have a universe. So God said, well, we'll have one. And that's why God made the universe. It was all part of his design that at the heart of it all, there would be a little planet with a group of little people that God would care about and love so much that he would give himself for them. A few months ago, I wrote an editorial about a box. You know, our kids have all gone through it, that at a certain point in their schooling, the teacher wants them to make, I think they're called dioramas or something. I don't know what the official name is, but you get a shoe box, and you cut a hole in the end, and you cut a hole in the top to let in some light, and then inside the shoe box, you make a little world. You know, our kids, they don't know any better, so they make hills out of cotton batten, so it looks like snow. And they stick little branches in to make trees. And they get little people, and they put them all inside there, you see? And then you look through the hole, and you see this little world in there. World that you created. Well, to say that this world is a shoebox is a bit of an exaggeration. It's nowhere near that big. But imagine now the God of the universe, who has made this little world with these little itty-bitty creatures, saying, I love them so much that I'm willing to go down and live in the box and save those creatures. And then when he arrived, to be hounded and hunted and treated like a criminal and spit upon and blasphemed and spiked to a tree. And well, they just kicked him out of the box. They said, we don't want him. God, you want him? Take him back. We don't want him. Like, isn't it amazing that he still loves us? That he still wants us? He wants us to leave the little box and to come and live with him in his home? I tell you, when we think of this creation that God has made, the Lord Jesus made it. We read that it was by the Lord Jesus that he made the worlds, verse 2. That the purpose of it all was because he loved people like you and me. And then we discover that he is the end of all God's purposes. We read that he hasn't said to any of the angels, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But he has said it to his son. We look at the world today and we realize that the war that's being fought in Iraq and wars that are being fought all over the globe, that's not the real war at all. There is another war. The long war of man's rebellion against God. And you know, there are people, well, I dare say there may be some people in the room here, who think that the solution to the problem is to get all the bad guys, you know, Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, the really bad guys, and cut their heads off, you know. And then we'd have a great planet. You know, everybody would be happy then, would they? In fact, well, I heard a man say that he was going to rid the world of evil. Well, Jesus talked about that one day, you know. John the Baptist was in prison. And he sent a little note to Jesus saying, excuse me, but isn't the Messiah supposed to do things like, say, get people out of prison? and do all sorts of other wonderful things? Should we be looking for someone else who's going to come and rid the world of evil? Because that chapter begins with this, that Jesus went about in all their towns and villages teaching and preaching. Well, surely in a world like this, you need to do more than teach and preach, don't you? Don't you have to rid the world of evildoers? Well, verse 9 says this. One of the reasons God picked his son for the job was because he both loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He hates sin. He hates it. He hates it so much he's going to banish it from his universe. The question is, how is he going to do it? And that was the issue, you see. And in that chapter in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, you go tell John, I'm starting the messianic program. There's no question I'm the Messiah. The lame walk, the dead are raised, the blind see. You know, I mean, that's pretty good evidence, isn't it, that I really am the Messiah. But no, I haven't finished the job yet, John. That's right, I haven't finished it yet. Remember what this little verse says? Sit at my right hand until... Oh, there's a time element here, isn't there? It's not going to be instantaneous. He's not going to snap his fingers. He could snap his fingers and send us all to hell, but he can't snap his fingers and take us all to heaven. He gives us a choice as to whether we'd like to go to heaven or not. And he patiently waits for us. And I tell you this, he is long-suffering. In fact, Peter tells us the reason the Lord hasn't come back yet. People say, oh yeah, all you folks going around, they draw these cartoons of a man in a long gown with a long beard walking around, the end is near, and they make fun of that, you see. I want to tell you, it's no joke. The Lord is coming back. There's no question about that. Well, the first time he came, he fulfilled 300 prophecies about his first coming. Now, anyone who would fulfill 300 prophecies the first time he came, and he said, I'm coming back, I take him real seriously. He has an excellent track record. Well, there's no question he's coming back. Why has he not come back yet? Well, Peter tells us. The reason he hasn't come back yet is because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he's still waiting for people to come to him. Maybe waiting for you this morning. But he won't wait forever, you know. He won't wait forever. And so said the Lord Jesus, you know, you folks that have this idea about getting all the bad people together and cutting their heads off, it's really a childish way to look at evil, you know. Really childish. You're like children playing in the market. What do the children in the market say? Well, mother's buying some beans and, you know, getting other things. But what are the children doing? Well, they're playing over there on a little hill, a little sand lot maybe, and one's saying, I'm the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascal. You know, kids are the same everywhere you go. That's what they're doing. Jesus is saying that's how childish it is. God, you know what you should do? You should take all these really bad people and send them to hell. Yeah. Oh, Jesus says, you know, the problem with that is that if I do that, there won't be anybody left because you're all bad guys, you see. So I have another plan. I do believe in judgment. In fact, that chapter speaks about judgment. Woe, Chorazin. Woe, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. You've been lifted up to heaven. I've lived. The God of the universe came and lived in your town and did miracles right in front of your eyes. You've been lifted up to heaven. You've seen what it's like when I'll be the king. There won't be any hospitals. There won't be any sick people. It'll be just like this. You've seen it. You've been lifted up to heaven. You know what? You're going to be cast down to hell. Why? Because you wouldn't have...